great truth that God's Word will never fail, that it stands forever. Thank you, Abigail, for seeing that and challenging our hearts with it this morning. If you turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 14 in Mark's Gospel. I mentioned at the outset of our service that our missions team is in Arizona ministering to the Tohono O'odham with Indians with missionary Stan Stringer. And he's associated with Faith Baptist Church and Faith Baptist Mission in Tucson, and they travel from there each day then onto the reservation to minister to those Indian peoples. And that name Tohono O'odham means desert people. So you can kind of envision what the landscape is like there, and be praying for our young folks and the sponsors who are with them as they minister over the course of this week. Now they arrived in Arizona on Thursday, and on Friday they visited the Grand Canyon. And Pastor Estep had posted some pictures on the internet of the group there at the Grand Canyon. And as I looked at some of those photos, I thought about how some messages, as I prepare for them, seems a little bit like you're kind of looking at the Grand Canyon. It's expansive. It's breathtaking. It's beyond my ability even to take it all in, let alone to try and explain it in words. And, you know, someone could try to write about the Grand Canyon and talk about it, but it's just not the same as seeing it. And there are some passages that just have a grandeur about them that stir my heart in that way, and I think, how can I even begin to have something here that God would give me to say to help you see it more clearly? But then there are other passages where instead of feeling like you're kind of looking at the Grand Canyon, it's almost like you're kind of peering into a dark and damp cave. And there are maybe some cobwebs, maybe some rodents scurrying about your feet. Maybe even a bat flitting about your hair, if you had any hair, okay? But, you know, just kind of this dark, unsettling picture, maybe to the point of almost being disheartening. You know, well, we come to a text in Mark's Gospel this morning that is a little bit like that. Certainly there's many things interwoven here. But this is a passage that speaks about treachery and intrigue. It speaks about callousness and greed. This morning our study in the Gospel of Mark draws our attention to the betrayer, to the great pretender, a man that we know as Judas Iscariot. So here you take a look, follow along as I read. I'll read verses 10 through 21 in Mark chapter 14. Mark writes this. He says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover, Jesus' disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and he saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master," literally the teacher, "saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found, as Jesus had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." That's a sobering passage in the Word of God. Yet God gives it to us for our instruction and for our learning. And so I trust that God will have some things that He will show us from that passage this morning. I was thinking about how this man, Judas Iscariot, has forever put a cloud over the use of the name Judas in our culture. As you might expect, in the years since such statistics have been available, Judas has never been at the top of the list of most popular baby names of, say, 2011. It just doesn't appear that way. In fact, I was amused to find this response in one of those sets of statistics: Judas, not in top 1,000. Probably that's as far down as they went, but it's a name that is associated by nearly everyone in our culture. Maybe not, some may not be familiar, but nearly anyone who has any familiarity with the Bible whatsoever, when they hear the name Judas, they immediately think of this man who was a betrayer. But it's not the name. In fact, the Greek name Judas is actually the equivalent of the Hebrew name Yehuda. Okay, we would know it as Judah. And it's a name that means thanks, it means praise, it means gratitude. Sometimes we see a variation of the name as Jude. And folks, it's a great name. It's a historic name for a Hebrew boy in particular, a name with a rich heritage, but it's been forever colored for us because of the wicked actions of this one known as Judas Iscariot. And that's how we see him referred to often. What exactly Iscariot means is uncertain. Probably the most common opinion is that it refers to Judas's hometown. They speculate a place called Kerioth, and Iscariot means like of Kerioth, city in Judea. I don't know if that's the case or not. There are other things that are speculated. But I don't think the consistent use of Judas Iscariot is to draw attention to that second part of the name, but simply to distinguish this one particular Judas, to distinguish the infamous Judas from the many other Judases, to free them a little bit from the baggage of the name and to protect their reputation, if you will. We don't often think about it, but there was even another disciple whose name was also Judas. Sometimes he's referred to as Thaddeus or Labias. In John chapter 14, verse 22, John calls him this, Judas, not Iscariot, okay, lest the two would be confused. Luke refers to him as Judas, the brother of James, again, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. And beyond that, Matthew 13:55 tells us that one of our Lord's half-brothers was also named Judas. Sometimes we call him Jude. So this is a common and an honorable name, yet it's one that's tainted forever by a particular Judas who became a traitor to the Lord himself, a familiar friend, a dear friend and close associate, and yet the one who was a betrayer. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning simply, The Betrayer. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we ask now that You would guide as we consider this text of Scripture that shows us much about this man Judas. While our immediate reaction to him would be one of disdain, of incredulity, of distaste, yet, Father, we understand that there may be ways in which Judas is something like us, or we something like him. I pray, Lord, that You would remove the bias from our minds and our hearts as we think about the life of this man, Judas. If there are things that You would seek to apply in our lives, things that You would seek to challenge us and encourage us about, that we would take them to heart and not dismiss them because we have such a distaste for this one disciple named Judas Iscariot. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would work through this text, guide my thoughts and my words, and Lord, might You apply Your Word in our hearts and lives for Your honor and Your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we're now at the point in Mark's Gospel where our attention is really continually drawn to the coming crucifixion of Jesus. And our text this morning will eventually take us to the upper room where Jesus will enjoy that last Passover observance with His disciples. And in our next session, we'll focus a little bit more on their observance of the Passover in particular. And at least at the start of that evening, as they initially gathered together there, the betrayer is there, and he is one of them. As we work through these verses, I want to draw our attention to three principles that we can we can learn, that we can glean from this situation with Judas. And the first one is this, folks. You may have a rich spiritual heritage, but the question is, are you trusting in Christ? Verse 10 says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12." Judas was one of those 12 closest disciples. The Lord had other followers. There were multitudes and there were others that were more close to Him. There were 70 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10 in the upper room after our Lord's ascension. There's 120 gathered. So He had many careful and fervent followers, but He had 12 in particular that enjoyed unique privileges and opportunities that were not enjoyed by many of those other followers of the Lord Jesus. And this man, Judas Iscariot, he was one of those 12. I want you to think for a minute about all of the opportunities that Judas had, the privileges he experienced by virtue of being one of those disciples. First of all, Judas heard the words of Christ. He sat under our Lord's teaching for something like 3 years. Now, we ought to count it a privilege to be involved in a Bible-preaching church, and we ought to enjoy the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached and taught week after week, and we ought to count it a privilege to have the Scripture readily available to us so that we can read and study it day by day. But Judas, think about this, he walked daily with the Lord Jesus Himself, and he personally heard Jesus preaching and teaching day after day after day after day. Judas would have been there on the Mount when Jesus gave His famous sermon that we read about in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Today that hillside is called the Mount of Beatitudes because of that day when Judas sat right there and listened when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," and so on. And Judas sat there as Jesus spoke those things. He was right there. One of the great privileges Judas enjoyed was that he heard Christ's words. He heard Jesus say for the first time, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He would have heard Jesus say, "Turn the other cheek. Love those who hate you and who despitefully use you." Judas was there when the Lord Jesus taught the parable of, say, the Good Samaritan and all His other parables. And we and much of the world are familiar with those stories, but you know what? Judas was there when they were first spoken from the Lord's lips. Judas was there when Jesus said to His questioning disciples, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," and so on. And we're familiar with the rest of that prayer. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer. Maybe better it would be called the Disciples' Prayer. But Judas was there the first time those words were spoken. Judas had a front row seat when Jesus taught the multitudes. But more than that, he was also there in those private times, by the wayside, at the twilight hours, when they were gathered together in the house at the end of a long day, and they would ask questions, and Jesus would answer those questions. Judas was there. Judas was exposed as Jesus taught the deeper things and the mysteries, if you will, of His kingdom. Judas was there, and yet he never truly believed. And folks, that ought to kind of jar us. That ought to be something that just kind of arrests our attention. Judas knew Christ intimately in a sense, but he did not know Christ by faith. He knew Christ personally, as an acquaintance, as even a friend. And yet he did not know Him savingly. And folks, if it can happen to Judas, it can happen today. It can happen in our midst. Folks, there are people all over the world who will gather in churches today to hear the Word of God. And they may know Christ in a sense. They may have a certain affinity, perhaps even a measure of affection towards what they know of Him. But though they know Him in some sense, who He is, what He did, what He has promised, what He said, and they may even appreciate it, yet they do not know Him in a saving way. They don't know Him by faith. They've never humbly admitted their sinfulness and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Folks, there are many like that in the world today, and there may be even some in this room. You know, let me just ask you, and I'll ask this question in various ways throughout this message. Are you perhaps one such person? you are hearing week by week, maybe even day by day, the words of God, and yet you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ. And you don't know that you're born again. You don't know that you're forgiven. You don't know that you have eternal life. Judas heard the words of Christ. But also Judas saw the miracles of Christ. Judas was there when Jesus fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In fact, he was one of the ones who would go to the Lord and be handed more and more and just see it multiplied there in the Lord's hands and take it out and distribute it. And at the end, he was one of those that helped gather up those 12 baskets that were left over. He was there when Jesus fed the 4,000 as well. He was on that boat when the storm arose, when Jesus stood up as they awakened him and said, "Silence, be muzzled," and the storm immediately stilled. Judas was there. He saw it. He felt the steadying of the boat. He experienced it. And we could just go on and on. Judas saw all those great miracles. People who were blind, who were given their sight. People who were lame, who were given the ability to walk and move and jump and leap. People who had withered, atrophied arms and hands. He saw them grow muscle right before his eyes. He saw those limbs restored. He saw Jesus walk on water and raise dead people. He had seen Lazarus raised from the dead after having been in the grave for several days, such that his body was a decaying corpse, and he rose again. Judas saw that. He heard the Lord's words as he called forth Lazarus from the grave, and he saw him step out. Judas saw and experienced all of those miracles. And yet he was never born again by faith in Christ. I believe that there are people who have indeed seen miracles. Maybe even experienced miracles in their own life. Maybe you have. Maybe there was a time when your back was against the wall, as it were, and you prayed and you asked for God's help, and He did so in a profound way. Now, you may have your doubts, and you may think, well, was that really God, or was it just a coincidence? And we've talked about that question before. But maybe you have experienced in amazing ways the miracles of God, and yet you've never experienced the miracle of salvation in your own heart. Judas was a participant in many of Jesus' miracles. He saw them. He heard about them. He witnessed them. And yet he had never allowed that greatest miraculous need for himself to occur, turning to Christ in faith. Judas heard the words of Christ. He saw the miracles of Christ. Judas saw Christ save other people. Judas would have been among the group as they traveled, and Jesus had them take a detour to Samaria, of all places, the places that the Jews normally circumvented. And he saw them stop there in the heat of the day for conversation, which wasn't something that you did. And then he spoke with, of all people, a Samaritan woman, and the Jews just didn't do that. And this Samaritan woman in particular was one who was notably immoral. She had been married 5 times and was living with a man, by her own admission, who was not her husband. And yet Jesus spoke the truth. He gave that living water to that woman. And her life was radically transformed. And she went into the city, and Judas would have seen as people came out from that city at her behest to hear from Jesus. And ultimately that whole community was impacted by the salvation of this one person. Judas saw those things. He saw lives transformed and changed by salvation. He saw that wee little man Zacchaeus come down from his tree, and he heard Jesus say, "Salvation has come to your house this day." And he went to the house along with the rest of them, and he saw the life being transformed before his very eyes. He heard Zacchaeus say, "I will repay 4 times. All that I have stolen, and half my goods, I'll give to the poor." Judas saw it. He saw his lives changed by what Christ had done, and yet he never received it for himself. Judas would have been there on the hills of Gadara, among the tombs, where there was a demoniac possessed with a legion of demons. And he saw this madman running around naked and wailing and cutting himself. Then he felt the feet of Jesus. And Jesus delivered him and sent the demons into the swine, and the swine went headlong into the water. And now we see that madman sitting there, the one that no one could tame, the Bible says. He's sitting there at Jesus' feet, fully clothed, in his right mind, drinking it in, and he just wants to follow Jesus. And Judas saw all of those things. He saw the transforming power of the gospel and the person of Christ, and yet he never allowed those miracles to occur in his life. He never allowed that salvation to come to his heart. Judas was a privileged man, wasn't he? He heard the teaching of Christ. He saw the miracles of Christ. He saw Christ save others, and he saw their lives change. But there's one other thing that I want to point out. Judas was used in the work of Christ. Imagine that. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, I alluded to earlier, Jesus sent out His disciples, 70 of them, two by two by two. Among those 70 were the 12. Among those 12 was Judas. So here we have Judas going out with a partner, seeking to reach people for the cause of Christ, with the gospel. And when they come back, Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that they came back to Jesus and they were excited and they said this. They said, "Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Now think about what that means. Judas was with them. And he returned with that testimony that he, along with the others, they were able to cast out even demons in Jesus' name. And no doubt God used them to accomplish many, many amazing things. There's Judas doing mighty works. We might call them miracles in the name of Jesus, yet Judas rejected God's work in his own heart. He was engaged in a work in Christ's name, and a work of Christ had never been done in his life. You know, folks, I wonder how many preachers have been in the pulpits of our land this day believing that they are doing the work of Christ when the work of God's grace has never been done in their hearts. I wonder how many Sunday school teachers gathered or are gathering this morning a class of children around them, and they're teaching them the Bible. They're doing the works of God. They're sharing with them the gospel, when in reality, they themselves are the ones who need to believe the gospel. And we could go on and on with examples like that. You know, dear person, you may be a member of this church. You may even have spoken the gospel of Christ to a child or to a teen. A couple weeks ago here during our neighborhood Bible time, during the Cola Clash, you may have even observed a young person place their faith and trust in Christ and never have actually trusted Christ yourself. It's possible. John Wesley went in 1735 as a missionary to Georgia, a colony in the United States. And after 2 years of work as a missionary among them, he said this, "I went out to convert the Indians, but, oh God, who shall convert me?" Wesley realized that he had never trusted Christ himself. Here he was, going as a missionary to the Indian peoples here in our country. You know, we have young people, some adults, out ministering to Indians. It's possible. I trust it's not so, but it's possible that they may not have trusted Christ. Because you see, there are people who go through the motions of doing the work of Christ, and God sovereignly and supernaturally accomplishes His work sometimes even through those who themselves don't know Christ as their Savior. It's possible to be near to Jesus. It's possible to be closely associated with Him. It's possible to hear His words. It's possible to see Him accomplish miraculous things. It's possible to see lives all around you transformed, changed by salvation. It's possible even to be involved in that work in some measure and yet be without Christ. Judas is an example for us of all those things. You may have a rich spiritual heritage, but the question is, are you trusting in Christ? Second thought I would make is this. Others may think you're a believer, but the question is, what path are you really on? In the New Testament, we find four places where the disciples are listed, all of them just in a straight list. The first three are in the three synoptic Gospels. You'll find those lists in Matthew chapter 10, in Mark chapter 3, in Luke chapter 6. And in each of those lists, we find Judas listed last. In each case, he's identified as Judas Iscariot. In each case, he's identified as the betrayer or the traitor. The fourth list of the disciples is found in Acts 1, and Judas isn't included there because by that time, he was no more. He had passed into eternity and from that moment on was in hell. So he wasn't listed there. But in those first three, he's there. He's always last. Now, we might think, well, it was obvious he was kind of the last place. Everybody knew that he didn't fit in. You know, he was the betrayer. They didn't know that. Those lists were written after the fact, right? Those gospel records are given to us after all of this had transpired. But as those 12 disciples traveled with Jesus, the others didn't have a clue. Jesus knew. But the other disciples didn't know. Right up to the end, the only one who knew what Jesus was really about was Jesus. The others did not know. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 17. Or chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "In the evening he, Jesus, cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily, truly, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Now, let me point out what no one said. No one said, "Is it Judas?" No one sat there and said, "Oh, I've been suspicious of this guy Judas from the very beginning. You know, I'll bet it's Judas." No one said that. They all, one by one, said, "Is it I?" Let me have you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll come back here to Mark 14, of course. Let me have you turn over to John 13, and he gives us a little bit of additional insight about this exchange, these things that went on there as they ate and as Jesus told them of the fact that one of them was a betrayer. One of them was a traitor. John chapter 13, verse 21, says this, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified, he bore witness, and he said, Verily, verily, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Verse 22 of John 13. "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke." I picture them kind of looking around, kind of aghast and fearful and unsettled by that declaration. Jesus had told them before that he would be betrayed, but now he makes it personal. He says, one of you 12 is going to betray me. Verse 23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And we understand that that's the disciple John, the author of this gospel. He never refers to himself by name. He was the youngest of the disciples, and the Lord apparently had a particular affection for him and just helping him along, perhaps as the youngest of them. And John said, and Simon, verse 24, "Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him," to John, "that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake." So John's seated there right next to the Lord Jesus. They would recline typically. They didn't sit at a table as we think about it. Da Vinci's The Lord's Supper is a little bit of a misnomer and gives us this picture that isn't accurate. But they would actually recline around a low table, and they would kind of lean upon one elbow, typically on their left. Most of them were right-handed, and they would kind of overlap one another. And so you have Jesus laying there, and John, who leaned on his breast, means he was the next one to Jesus, right? He's leaning there. And so Peter, who apparently was next to John or near to John, kind of says, ask him, you know? And so John kind of leans back and says, "Lord, who is it?" Okay, they've all been saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And Peter says, "Ask him." And John says, "Lord, who is it?" And he asks that question of the Lord. Verse 25, "He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, "Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop," that's just a piece of bread dipped in there, kind of a jelly sauce there, "whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus saith unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Now, we might think that at that moment, it must have been abundantly obvious to all of them. I mean, they're all there, they're saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" And John says, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I give the sop." And he takes that piece of bread, he dips it in the sauce, he hands it to Judas, and you say, "Ah, they all knew." I mean, it couldn't have been more obvious. But look at verse 28. And he says to him, "What you do quickly." And Judas gets up and leaves. But verse 28, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." Okay, this there is the "that thou doest, do quickly." So some of them heard him say to Jesus, "What you do quickly." But they didn't know why he said that. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, and he was the treasurer of the group, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast." You know, maybe we're running short on some things, go pick some up. Or that he should give something to the poor, which, as I mentioned, was the custom of what they would do on the eve of Passover. Verse 30, "He then being, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night." Now, they still didn't know. They still did not see it. There was no, they weren't sitting there going, oh, it's Judas, it's Judas. It's, you can imagine Peter would have said that. You know, Peter said the things that popped into his mind without hesitation. But they missed it all. And you say, what's going on there? The fact is, folks, they respected Judas. He was one of them, and they had no suspicions. I think, my opinion is, that they thought that he was kind of an upper crust guy because he had been entrusted to be the treasurer. They didn't know that he was greedy and that he was pilfering from the bag. They thought, you know, that he was the one that the Lord had commissioned to deal with the financial aspects. Certainly, that must be a mark that he's a mature and a trustworthy fellow because the Lord had given him that role. And I want you to think about the seating arrangement here. Now, we understand that Judas is never accounted as one of the inner circle, as it were. We see Peter and James and John. You don't see Judas in that mix. But I want to suggest that Judas isn't necessarily the tail end either, as we tend to think, because at the list, he's always listed last. Because apparently, at this table, Judas was seated either right next to the Lord or very, very close. I think he was on the other side from John. I think that Jesus was reclining there. John was to his right. John leans back, says, Lord, who is it? Jesus reclining there says, it's the one to whom I give the sop. He dips the sop. There's Judas. He hands it to him, puts it in Judas's mouth. And then he leans over to Judas and he says to him quietly, what you do, do quickly. And they catch a little bit of it, and they don't know the nature of the conversation because it's kind of private between Jesus and Judas. And Judas gets up and he leaves, and they still don't understand what has just happened. They still don't see it. Even at that point, when we see it clearly with the eyes of hindsight, his disciples did not suspect. You know, you may be here today without Christ, and no one suspects it either. In fact, it may be that one of the things that hinders you from coming to Christ is the thought of what will people think. I've been coming to this church for however long. I've been singing in the choir for however long. I've been teaching a Sunday school class for however long. I've been whatever. And rather than prompting you to respond, that gets in the way. Because no one suspects. The disciples did not suspect Judas. Jesus knew, but Jesus alone. And that would be true that if there's someone or several here today and you've never trusted Christ, no one probably suspects. Jesus knows, you know, but no one else. Dear friend, don't be a pretender like Judas. You may have a rich spiritual heritage, but the question is, are you trusting in Christ? Others may think you're a believer, but the question is, what path are you really on? The third and final observation I would make this morning is this. Regardless of what you've done, Christ is ready to forgive. The question is, will you go to Him and ask for that forgiveness? I want us to think about the horrible thing that Judas is in the middle of doing, okay? To betray someone is not the same as being their enemy. Okay, think about that for a minute, right? To betray someone doesn't mean you're taking up arms against your enemy. The essence of betrayal, even if it's betrayal unto death, is that you have to show affection towards the one that you are betraying. There's a relationship there. There's a kindredness there. Betrayal comes from the hand of a friend. And you might picture it like this. A betrayer is one who embraces you with one arm and stabs you in the back with the other. I want to shift gears here for a moment, but let me just have you think back to last week. You may remember that I pointed out that verses 3 through 9 are sandwiched in the midst of the flow of the main story. Okay, and that's a technique that we've seen Mark use on a number of occasions to either show a connection or portray a contrast. In this case, it was to portray a contrast. We have the Jewish leaders plotting. We have Judas betraying. And in the middle, we have that dear woman, Mary. Mary of Bethany coming and anointing the Lord. And her love and commitment and devotion to the Lord is contrasted with their treachery and their distaste and their deceitfulness. I think it'll help us if we just kind of read this passage taking out that sandwiched insertion, okay? So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then just move straight into verses 9 and 10. And you'll see that it just fits together. Okay, so Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft, how they might trap him and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So the story is here. Those leaders wanted to see him dead. They were concerned because of all the busyness and all the visitors there for the feast day and all the pent-up emotion that was going on, and the fact that the people had regard for Jesus, that if they did something publicly, it would probably backfire on them. And there'd be a riot and they might turn against him. So they say, well, maybe we need to wait until the feast is over. Because we don't want to do it now because it might cause a riot. And then Judas comes to them. And Judas says, I'm one of the 12. I'll give him to you. I'll show you a convenient place and a convenient time. A time that is outside the mainstream of the day. A place that's outside all the people that are gathered up. It'll be kind of a private place. You'll be able to take him and there will be no riot that will ensue. And the Jewish leaders are glad. How fortuitous. You know, I mean, this is better than anything we could have come up with. Here, this man just comes walking in to us and gives us this offer. Luke chapter 22, verse 6 says this, he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So that's the plan. Now, there's a lot of speculation about why Judas did what he did. Some say that he was disillusioned because he had expected that Jesus was going to establish a political kingdom, and Jesus didn't talk about that. In fact, Jesus kept talking about dying and his kingdom not being of this world and these different things, and Judas didn't like that. He wanted Rome to be overturned, and so he got disillusioned and just kind of went a different direction and decided to betray Jesus. Some say that. I suppose there may be some element involved in that. I'm not sure. Some say, and this is an opinion for which there's absolutely no biblical basis, they say that Judas wanted Jesus to succeed in overthrowing Rome, but because Jesus had been kind of tentative in his leadership, Judas thought, well, I'll kind of goad him into doing something. So I'll betray him to his enemies, and that'll force him to show his hand. I mean, after all, look at the powerful, amazing things he can do, and ultimately it'll come to pass. And they say, and that's why Jesus went out and hanged himself, because his plan backfired. You know, there's a good Hebrew word for that, you know, poppycock. I mean, it's baloney, whatever. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. Judas went out and hanged himself because he couldn't cope with the guilt of what he had done. And rather than turning to Christ or turning to God for forgiveness, he went out and he took care of his guilt by taking his own life. You know, whatever else was involved, we know that Judas did what he did, at least in part for money. And frankly, it wasn't very much money. But he was a greedy guy. And so here's a chance for him to profit. And maybe he thought, it's inevitable. Jesus is on this collision course with his enemies anyway. It's just a matter of time until they get him and they kill him. I may as well make a few dollars in the process because it's going to happen anyway. I'm not sure how all those pieces fit together. But I know this, that greed in some measure entered into it. His secret sin in some measure entered into it. He had the bag. We read last week about he was the greedy one. He was the one who initially said, what a waste of this ointment. We could have given it to the poor. And the other disciples said, yeah, Judas, you're right. Right? They respected his opinion. He was the treasurer. And Mark tells us that some said that. Matthew says the disciples said that. John says it was Judas who said it. And he didn't do it because he cared for the poor. He did it because he was greedy. And he had the bag. And he'd been pilfering. So he's got this secret sin, and I'm sure it was over a process of time. I'm sure it wasn't that he woke up the second day as a disciple and said, someday I'm going to betray Jesus. But he began going down this path, and he had never truly been born again. And he just kept getting farther and farther away and disenfranchised and frustrated and greedy and however all that worked in his sinful mind. And folks, we have that same kind of mind. He finally reaches the point of doing something that is to us unconscionable. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16 says this, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and he said unto them, what will ye give me? If there's any doubt who initiated the financial transaction, it was Judas. He goes and he says, what will you give me? And I'll deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. One of the most infamous stories in all of Navy lore, and one of the most unsettling cases of traitorous behavior, is the story of a guy named John Walker. Walker enlisted in the Navy in 1955, and he ended up working in the communications world as a cryptographer, and in fact, he worked on submarines. So this guy is a very familiar figure in my background. And Walker did very, very well. And he rose through the ranks, and in very short order, rose to be a senior chief petty officer and was ultimately selected as a warrant officer. But despite his superb record in the military, Walker had become disenfranchised with the Cold War. He talked about the absurd war machine that was spawned by the Cold War. Beyond that, he'd also become kind of disenfranchised with much of life in general, with his wife, with his financial situation, etc. And so, as a 30-year-old warrant officer, with access to all manner of classified information, Walker decided to pursue a life of espionage. Let me read a paragraph here from an article that appeared about 2 years ago in the Naval History magazine published by the U.S. Naval Institute. It says this, one bracing fall day in October 1967, Chief Warrant Officer Walker, then assigned as a watch officer at Atlantic Fleet Submarine Force headquarters in Norfolk, decided to correct the military balance and balance his checkbook by leaking top-secret information to Moscow. Taking the first step, he photocopied a document at headquarters and slipped the copy in his pocket. Okay, it was the next month's key list for one of the Navy's cryptographic machines. And the next day, he hopped into his red 1964 MG sports car, drove to Washington, walked into the Soviet embassy, and asked to see security personnel offering to sell them classified information. Well, as you might imagine, they were a little bit skeptical. I mean, you know, what do you suppose the FBI does with regards to the Soviet embassy in the middle of the Cold War? You know, and this guy just walks in the front door, middle of the day, plain sight, walks in, says, I'm a military officer. I have access. Here's an example of some of the material I have access to. I'd like to sell it to you. And as suspicious as they were, they worked out some things, validated some information, and ended up beginning what was an 18-year relationship, during which time Walker sold just scores of information to the Soviet Union. And even after he left the Navy, he brought in family members and friends who were still in the military to help him get some of this information. Well, the day came, thankfully, just so that you have Paul Harvey's rest of the story, okay, that Walker and the rest of those involved were ultimately caught. And he's been in prison since 1985. It said that Walker's suffering from diabetes and stage 4 throat cancer, but should he live long enough, he's scheduled for release in May of 2015, at which point he will have served 30 years. One of the guys that he set up ended up serving multiple life sentences of 300 and some years because he was a betrayer and a traitor to the very end. You know, what Walker did, I mean, it's infamous in the circles of my background. It's a name that everybody is familiar, just as familiar as you are with Judas, okay? People of my ilk are familiar with John Walker. And it conjures up the same kind of, you know, distaste in your mind when you think about what he did. See, Judas, though, is worse. He is the greatest betrayer of all time, who was friend to the greatest man, the God-man of all time. And yet, and this is my point, despite how awful it was what he was doing, Jesus loved him to the end. Okay? And I want to make that point from this text. Okay, we tend to view the giving of the sop, remember we talked, as kind of Jesus fingering him. You know, Jesus says, the one who will betray me is the one to whom I give the sop, and he hands it to Judas, and we say, ha, there's Jesus saying, you, right? You're the guy. But the fact is, Jesus only fingered him to one person, to himself. The other disciples, they missed it all. We've covered that ground. And so it wasn't that Jesus was there to publicly make it known that it was Judas. Jesus did some things that were incontrovertible And Judas knew fully that Jesus knew exactly that it was him. And when Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly," Judas knew exactly what Jesus meant by that. And yet Jesus does so, I think, with yet an opportunity. He says, "You know, Judas, you think you're plotting this behind my back? I know exactly what you're doing. I've always known what you were doing. I've always known what you're about. There's no surprises to me. I know it, and yet I've let you walk with me. And I've let you hear my words. And I've let you see my miracles. And I've let you see lives transformed about you. And I've let you hear the gospel. And you still have an opportunity. Now you can choose to do what you want to do. I won't constrain your hand. But there's a chance here. I know, and I still love you. And I still clarify for you." There's another thing about that stop that I want to distinguish. It's significant more than, again, just that idea of Jesus fingering Judas. In ancient culture, the extending of a morsel of food like that and putting it in someone else's mouth was a token of friendship. Think about our wedding traditions. I won't take the time to tell you the story, but you know how husbands and wives tend to feed each other, right? They take the piece of wedding cake and the guy puts it in the girl's mouth and the girl puts it in the guy's mouth. It's kind of that kind of a tradition. It's a token, a mark of love, of friendship, of kindredness. You know, they said, "Who is it?" John leaned back and says, "Lord, who is it? Tell us who it is." He could have said, "Well, it's Judas." You know, he could have said, "It's going to be the guy I stand up and point at." You know, but he chooses to do it in a way that is a mark of friendship. He says, "It's the one to whom I give the sop. It's the one who is my friend. It's the one who, even now, as I know exactly what he's up to still, I extend to him the hand of friendship and love. And there is still for him that opportunity that he might respond." Now think about the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When Judas comes and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now, if it were me, I'd be saying, "Judas, you traitor. You know, what a coward. You know, how could you do that?" And probably Peter and some of the disciples maybe were saying that, you know, as Peter was pulling his sword out and ready to cut off the high priest soldier's ear. You know, Peter's probably a little irate because now he sees what Judas is up to. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says to Judas, he says, "Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss?" There's a gentleness there. There's a recognition that, "Judas, you are my friend. Even as you betray me with a sign of friendship, you are yet my friend." There is yet a love and an affinity there. My point in this, folks, is that I think that at both of those points, both there in the upper room, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is making it clear to Judas that there's still an opportunity for him to repent and turn to Christ in saving faith. Now, some will say, "Well, what about the prophecy? And what about the sovereignty of God? And what about the satanic influence?" Okay, I'm not minimizing any of those things. I know that Judas was ordained to this role. I'm not denying that. God is sovereign, and betrayal by a familiar friend was prophesied in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. I know those things are there. And yet, I am sure of this thing, folks. God's sovereignty doesn't nullify man's responsibility. It doesn't remove Judas's responsibility. Judas made a choice, even though God oversees it all. Even though nothing surprises or takes God by, you know, without his hand in some measure being connected with it, yet Judas made his choice. And we see that in the last verse of our passage, verse 21. Jesus says this. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." So Jesus says, yes, the Son of Man will go to be crucified. He will be betrayed by a friend, just as it is written. But the man who is responsible for that betrayal, well, it were better for him if he'd never been born. The satanic influence notwithstanding. The sovereignty of God notwithstanding, the prophecy of the Old Testament notwithstanding, Judas still was there with a choice. And we have trouble putting all those pieces together, and thankfully we don't have to put those pieces together. You know, the message is this. if you have sat under the preaching and the sound of the gospel, if you have heard the Word of God, if you have seen God at work in your life drawing you to Himself, you have a choice. Whatever you have done, it can't be any worse than what Judas did. Whatever you may have thought, whatever bitterness you may have had towards the Lord, whatever difficulty, whatever has transpired in your life, however much of a charade you may think it has been for however long, it doesn't matter. There is forgiveness with Christ. There is that hand of friendship always extended as long as you have life and breath upon this earth. And just as Judas had an opportunity, so does anyone here who's never trusted in Christ. I started out talking about that dark cave. Out in Oregon, there's a set of caves called Ape Caves. And there's one particular cave where you can get so far back into it that you can see zero light. I mean, it is pitch black, pitch black, pitch black. Okay? Your eyes don't adjust because there's no light to be seen. And it's in kind of a uplifting thing as you come from that cave and finally reach the point where you begin to see the light. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows as you return back towards the opening of the cave. And you know, here we have in this passage, folks, that light amidst the darkness of what Judas is about. There is that opportunity there for forgiveness. You may be unsettled by all this. You might be uncomfortable in the extreme by someone having the audacity to challenge, are you really a believer? But you know, folks, the good news that flows from all this is that by God's grace, we can choose to believe. By God's grace, we can choose to follow Christ. By God's grace, we can choose to humble ourselves and come to Christ no matter what we have done, no matter the scope of our sin. No matter what, the loving hand of Christ is outstretched to us still. It was stretched out to Judas even in the midst of his betrayal of the Lord. Romans 5:8 says this, God commendeth, God showed, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in the very heart of our sin, Christ died for us. Folks, we need to close. I told you at the beginning that this is a difficult text, at least for me, and a difficult message for me to preach, because it is awkward for me to provoke questions in people's hearts about their salvation. I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that. I don't like doing that. But the Bible does it sometimes. Not a lot, but often enough that I do a disservice to this pulpit if I gloss over those things and don't bring that confrontation that's in the Scripture before you, even as those who are assembled as the people of God. Sometimes there are unsettling challenges in the Scripture that are given to churches, to groups of professing believers calling upon themselves to consider, have I really trusted Christ? You know, for an example, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove or test your own selves. I think that Jesus is doing that in this passage. He confronts them with the reality of betrayal. And the response of the disciples wasn't, is it Judas? Or is it brother so-and-so? Or is it sister so-and-so? Or is it that person or this person? No, their response was, is it I? And I would caution you, if you're sitting here this morning thinking about some other person, you know, a few pews over from you, some other person who attends this church, and you're saying, boy, they need to hear this message because I don't know if they're really saved. That's not the point at all. It wasn't about the disciples trying to ask about others. The question was, is it I? Now, for 11 of those 12, there was an affirmation. There was the witness of the Spirit of God that they were indeed the children of God. And I hope that that is the affirmation in your soul as you ask the question, is it I? Am I a pretender? I'm one that's just going through the motions. Have I heard God's Word, seen the miracles, seen others around me believe, even been involved in the work of God, and yet am I one who has never really trusted Christ? Is it I? For many of us, maybe most of us, perhaps all of us, God's Spirit will affirm in our hearts, yes, you're my child, and praise the Lord for that. But if you're here today and you don't have that affirmation of soul, and you have doubts, and you have questions, and you have uncertainty, and you think that really, truth be told, if you were to die today or 10 years from now, that you would be headed straight to hell, then don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Don't worry about if they suspect or not. Don't worry about how long you have been around church. Don't worry about your background, your heritage, your service. Don't worry about those things. What's needed in your life is to turn to Christ in saving faith, and He extends that sop to you. He extends that hand of friendship and says, I died for you. I gave my life for you. All you need to do is admit your need, confess your sin, turn to me and believe in what I did on the cross in shedding my blood and giving my life for you. Dear person, if you're uncertain, if there are some serious questions in your soul, consider these things. You may have a rich spiritual heritage, but the question is, are you trusting in Christ? Others may think you're a believer, but the question is, what path are you really on? And regardless of what you've done, Christ is ready to forgive. And the question is, will you go to Him and ask for that forgiveness and receive Him as your Savior? I ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with